Well, as I mentioned, as you saw there in the video, we have embarked on a four-week preaching series exploring the significance of our work in God's purposes. We're asking, how does faith in Christ impact how we approach our work? And we defined our work as any effort that makes a contribution to the world. It could be physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual, paid or unpaid, technical, creative, relational, manual, online or on deck, in the home, outside, in the marketplace. Any effort that makes a contribution to the world. And I'm very grateful for the emails and the conversations that I've already been able to have this past week, as some of you have shared with me the joys and the struggles that you face every day in your work. And I want to open that invitation again, that I'd love to hear those stories, and it helps me kind of process and think through what all of this might mean for us. Well, I want you to imagine the end of your day, whatever day works and means for you. You walk in the door of your home, toss your keys on the counter, and your partner or your roommate or your parent says, "Hey, how was work today?" What would you be saying to them? How was work today? Oh, it was awesome. That was fine. Okay. Don't ask. Just a big sigh. If you're fortunate, you work in a job or a workplace where the task is enjoyable, makes a positive difference, the people are great, the hours and the stress level are manageable, and the compensation is fair, maybe even generous. But for most people, your work always includes frustration, discouragement, conflict, maybe even some experiences that you feel are unjust. Weeds and water shortages, mechanical breakdowns, relational breakups, economic downturns, hostile takeovers, resource mismanagement, fatigue, ethical confusion, and our own selfish motives and decisions all threaten our sense of fulfillment in our work. A world where human beings are always agents for one another's good has seemed to elude us. Something in God's creation project has gone off the rails. So what has made our work go crazy like this? Is there a solution for the brokenness? Is there a way of living and working within the realities of a frustrated, broken world? Today I want to explore with you why such a frustrating world has come to be and how it's impacted not just our individual workplaces, but the whole human enterprise of world making. And after we've properly diagnosed the problem, hopefully we can begin moving toward what we might consider a treatment. The beginning of our spiritual sickness is found in Genesis 2 and 3, and I just want to review that story quickly. Remember that in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, a special part of creation assigned to them to cultivate and to make hospitable for life with God. They were given everything they needed. The whole garden was literally saturated with the generosity and the life-giving presence of God. They were also given another important but risky gift. The gift of free will, the ability to choose to be satisfied in God and his gifts or not. But God warned them, if they sought the knowledge of evil in addition to the knowledge of good, God's freely given goodness, they'd be turning away from life and instead face death. Unfortunately, Genesis 3 describes how Adam and Eve were deceived into doubting the goodness of God. And as a result, they sought a good apart from God. And just as they had been warned, the goodness that they had began to leak away and death began to creep into the darkness or into the garden of their lives. Death took many forms. The death of intimacy with one another and with God. The death of harmony with the animals. The death of joy in childbirth. The death of partnership between man and woman. The death of fruitfulness in the ground. And ultimately, the death of the body. Adding the knowledge of evil to their knowledge of good didn't expand their world. So you can't know evil without somehow shutting out good. Poisoned with the hunger for a goodness apart from God, Adam and Eve could no longer be trusted with the beauty of Eden and the life it provided. And so, in his mercy, God banished them from the garden before they could do any more damage. And so the next chapters describe the ripple effects of their decision to invite evil into the good world that God had made. From Cain's murder of Abel to Lamech's celebration of vengeance in chapter 4, to the pervasive evil of Noah's day that led to God's judgment in chapters 6 through 9, humanity became more and more infected by this hunger for good apart from God. And that brings us to the chapter we're looking at this morning, Genesis chapter 11. You can look at it in your Bibles or it's here on the screen. Let me read the story. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered across the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. What's going on here? A unified community of people determined to build themselves a settlement. Gathering a variety of skills and abilities together, they develop new technology for building that will enable them to construct this city as a beacon for all humanity to see. It seems like a major leap forward in civilization. So why does God sabotage the project? Wasn't humanity supposed to make civilizations? Weren't they supposed to make ways to rule the earth? Doesn't a city make perfect sense? Well, here's the reason that God spoke confusion into their project. This city with a tower that reaches to the heavens has a special function, one that we actually learn about through the discoveries of archaeology. You see, this city with a tower reaching to the heavens is, most historians agree, what would be known as a ziggurat. Can you say that? Ziggurat. Use that one in Scrabble. I think it'd be worth a lot with a Z, especially if you can get a triple letter. Ziggurats emerged in the ancient Near East around the beginning of the 4th century BC, along with the birth of cities. They were one of the first expressions of organized religion in human history. Unlike Egyptian pyramids, which were tombs, ziggurats were essentially constructed to support a staircase with a small room at the top, like you can see in this picture. The staircase was humanity's attempt to help the gods make the trip from the heavens down to earth and back. And the room was meant to be kind of a travel lounge so that the gods could refresh themselves on the journey. Offerings were made in the temple complex at the bottom. And that temple complex, with all its supporting structures and offices and storerooms, all the surrounding communities that depended on it, is most likely the kind of city this great human gathering was determining to build. Now, why are they doing this? After many generations of wandering the earth, seeking goodness apart from God, the human community has developed a deep insecurity and confusion. There's a deep sense of being alone on the earth, left to fend for themselves in the battle for survival of the fittest. And blinded by sin, they've formed a picture of the gods based on their own clouded understanding of abundance and power and virility. And this city and tower are an attempt to persuade these gods to give them success and fame as a people. As the gateway of the gods, their city will become the most important gathering place on earth, the center of the universe, heaven's home away from home. And God can see the outcome of a project like this. It wasn't a threat to him. He needs to come down and look at it. It's like a little kid's project on the floor. But from a human perspective, this project was a grave danger. If this project were permitted to go on without restraint, concentrating more and more of humanity's devotion toward a twisted vision of God, the whole human family and all of creation would suffer untold pain. And this is why God chose to confuse their speech and bring an end to the project. So what does Babel have to do with what is broken about our work? Well, the city of Babel shows us how deeply sin has impacted the human family and its calling in the world. Humanity was made in God's image, and it's meant to reflect the goodness of the Creator in all that it does. But in Babel, we see humanity organizing itself, its entire culture, for purposes that don't reflect the true nature of the Creator. This first Babel is a prototype for every coordinated human effort that will ever be formed in the history of the human race. Nations, governments, armies, institutions, corporations, and any other organization, even organizations that purport to be working for God's purposes, whether they're churches or schools or ministries, are tempted by what Babel was doing. You see, a sinful society will always bring death to the making and remaking of the world. No matter how creative or brilliant we are, wherever sinful humans settle down and organize to make a name for themselves, their priorities will be tainted by a twisted, clouded vision of God, and all kinds of painful and destructive consequences will follow. And how do we experience this in today's world? In spite of millennia of human developments, Babel's issues still plague us. We too have formed a clouded vision of who God is and of how we must find security and significance in the world. Our world questions whether we are made in God's workmanship, whether we are God's workmanship, whether we are made in His image. Our world is not devoted to good works, but to whatever works will serve the ends of power, pleasure, and wealth. Our work is squeezed into that mold. Many of us have seen how the insatiable demands of work have undermined the importance of family in our lives. Some of you have told me of the frustration and confusion you feel in trying to do the right thing when it seems like your workplace or your industry is geared toward promoting the wrong things. Some of us are required to operate with resources or under policies that seem to make people into numbers instead of precious individuals, elevating efficiency over service to others. Some of you have worked in situations where you're treated badly and taken advantage of, but your lack of options compels you to remain there in spite of the injustice. Sometimes others' foolish or greedy decisions have created economic problems or health complications or other issues that mean you lose your job. And some of us have seen family members, or perhaps in our own experience, have been ruined by addiction or sexual exploitation because someone has decided to make a business out of taking advantage of others. And perhaps, in big ways and small ways, people with whom we live and work are struggling because of our selfishness and insecurity. These are all symptoms of living in Babel, the fruit of human society organizing itself to find goodness apart from God. The city of Babel promises prosperity and notoriety, but a sinful society will always bring death to the making and remaking of the world. On a foundation of death, which is what life apart from God is, a society, an organization, a civilization will struggle and ultimately fall into confusion. Humanity can only thrive and prosper in the presence of the eternal God. So here's the question. If we live in Babel, what should we do? Should we pack our bags, move to Nunavut, and wait for the worldly city to crumble away? Should we create our own self-sufficient ghettos, where we only do business with people like us, where the evil values of Babel can't touch us? Honestly, that's been the approach of many of God's people throughout the ages, as they're fearful of being compromised by the world. But I think that's naive and mostly disobedient to the Lord, to his call in our lives. Rather, Scripture gives us an understanding of how God's people can approach their lives and their work even within the twisted world of Babel. We find God's call in a letter written by the prophet Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. You can find it in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Just to give you a little bit of context, in 586 BC, God used the Babylonian Empire as an instrument of judgment on the nation of Judah, who had repeatedly chosen to reject God and pursue idolatry like the nations around them. Babylon came and conquered and took all of their best people and brought them into Babylon. Babylon was the most impressive civilization that had yet emerged, and it claimed to be, with its great ziggurat, the gate of the God. And there in the shadow of the great tower, reaching to the heavens, the people were forced to begin a new life. Some of their leaders and their prophets advised them to ghettoize, to just hunker down and wait for God to rapture them out of Babylon soon enough. But God had a different word for them, spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. This is what he said in a letter to the exiles of Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Do you hear that? The true God says that even though they live in a city of idolatry and injustice, his people should settle down there. They should do work, build houses, plant gardens, and they should seek the peace and prosperity of the city, praying for it. You see, in spite of what Babel stands for, God loves its people. God loves the people of Babylon, and God loves the people of Vancouver, of Langley, of the company that you work for. every Babel, city, and corporation in the world has, in the words of Dr. Tim Keller, more images of God per square inch than any other place in the world. Each one of those human beings is precious to God, not because of what they can produce, but because they are made in his image. And in the midst of Babel, in the midst of a sinful society that doesn't know his love, he has placed his people. In the boardrooms, office complexes, warehouses, factories, campuses, movie sets, and sales floors of Vancouver and Langley, he has placed his own society of people, people who know him. They're not perfect. They have lots of their own issues. But his people know that God is not like the petty and unpredictable gods of the ziggurat and the corporate tower and the military complex. They know that the true God does not demand a costly devotion that devalues people. They know that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, a covenant-keeping, saving God. And they know who they really are, not vehicles for Babel's ends, but something more. God calls those who know him to live and work within sinful society as a witness of who he is to the people he loves. His people are a renewed humanity, his workmanship, created to do good work that pursues the good of all. So I want to invite a couple of people up. Sid Fensom and Liz Bartlett are going to come up, and we're just going to have a bit of a conversation about some of the work that they do and how they are seeking the peace of our city, seeking the peace of this community and the members of this community. And so please welcome them. Awesome. Microphones. So to begin, if each of you could just tell us what it is that you do and how long you've been involved in that.
So I began with the Ministry for Children and Family Development as a social worker in child welfare in 1991. In 2004, I became a practice analyst, a quality assurance analyst that reviewed other social workers' work. And since 2013, I've been a manager of a team that reviews those kind of critical incidents.
Great. Yeah, thanks.
I graduated as a veterinarian in 1976. I work primarily with companion animals with a special interest in surgery. I do volunteer as well, extending my work, spay and neuter clinics, vaccine clinics, animal care clinics, primarily in First Nation communities in BC, but I have gone to Northern Canada and some other countries.
Great. So what are some of the skills that you put to use in the work that you do?
I began with a degree in psychology and got a degree in social work. And so a lot of the skills that I use are in the kind of human relationship kind of mm-hmm. skills. It's communicating, listening, interviewing, assessing, supervising, nonviolent intervention, and mediation.
Great.
In surgery, I obviously am using skills that I've learned there, anatomy and knowledge from that point of view. I also do have to discuss with the owners, many of whom are upset or nervous at the time as well, so there is relationships with people.
Mm-hmm. What are some ways that you see yourself contributing to, you know, the good works that God has prepared for us to do? How do you see God working through what you do?
Well, of course, we know, you know, the world is a very broken place with a lot of hurting and a lot of people hurting each other. And I had a director once that always had a little tagline on the end of his email that said, "Value the vulnerable." Hmm. And I always took that to heart. That God's love knows no bounds, but he has a special place in his heart for the powerless and for the needy.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that's children, sometimes that's youth that are kind of astray, sometimes it's victims of domestic violence, but it's our call to intervene and to support and to try to bring some healing and peace and some safety to those people.
Yeah, that's great.
And I would say that in Genesis, what we studied last week, God gave us responsibility for the animals. And so in doing my work, I am caring for animals, healing animals, indirectly working to prevent some diseases that could affect humans as well. And just as research is going on, more and more of the problems with humans are coming from animals and are coming from environmental issues as well. So we need to take on a more unified approach and following how God has created the world. Mm-hmm. And it all is intertwined.
Yeah. Yeah, you can just sense, I mean, you guys, like even working with companion animals, you know, people value their relationships with the animals that they have as pets. So even that, you know, you're working with people, you're taking care of things that are precious to people, and that's really great. And, you know, we're privileged to live in a society that values the kind of things that you're working for, Sid, as well, with you know, intervening in situations that are really difficult, and so it's really great. I imagine there's some challenges too, maybe barriers that sometimes you feel like you come up against, and what are some ways that you feel like you need to be inviting God into your experience to help you with those kinds of things?
Well, just speaking personally, and not necessarily for anybody else in the ministry, but speaking personally, I felt that one of the casualties of being potentially being a social worker or working in this field is that you do care what happens to people. Mm-hmm. You care what happens to children. You care what happens in their circumstances. And it can be sometimes overwhelming because the what you see and what you hear and what you experience along with them can be kind of a devastating thing and something mm-hmm. that kind of beats you down. And I feel that of the social workers and the people that I've known, the biggest struggle is to remain strong and to continue to be able to care even mm-hmm. when you're tired out,
yeah.
And not to become kind of broken by that.
Mm-hmm.
Also, these are complex situations that people are living in, and you're often meeting people in the worst point of their lives,
mm-hmm.
and to have the wisdom to be able to kind of part the clouds and to help people see clearly and to kind of move forward with those
yeah.
sorts of things is something that those two kinds of things, for that kind of strength and for that kind of wisdom and clarity of
mm-hmm.
thought, and to be able to continue to be compassionate have been common sources for prayer for me.
Yeah, so. Great. Thank you, Liz.
My routine generally is on the way to work, listening to Christian music. It usually is about a half an hour drive. And this, through worshiping, through joining in, or just making my thoughts come in line with Jesus, and then praying before the day for wisdom, for the right words to say. That's one of my weaker areas, I feel, is just what do I say to these people?
Mm-hmm.
And I call on the Holy Spirit to help me with that. Also, reminding me that despite the skills and the experience I have, I'm still not totally in control, and God has control over that. Sometimes the outcomes are not always what we expect, and just to guide me through that, let me have the opportunities to be the hands and feet for Jesus.
Yeah, so great. And, you know, often we talk about praying for missionaries as they go out and do, you know, God's work, but we really believe that this is God's work that you're involved with as well, and really all the work that we do, any effort to bring good to the world is God working, and what He wants to work with us, and so even that, those actions of saying, God, help me, give me wisdom, help me, that's exactly the way He always designed it to work, and so appreciate you guys sharing, both of you, the stories from the way that you are involved in God's work in the world, so let's just thank them very much. Great job. Thank you. But, you know, I want to acknowledge, even just from hearing the things that they've shared, that there are complexities to being Christians in the workplace that are impossible to address in a 30-minute sermon. I don't know all of the specific questions and challenges and tensions that permeate the financial industry or the oil and gas industry or the movie industry or government bureaucracy or office politics. There are lots of complications out there. And you know, they're meant to be wrestled with and prayed through in community with others like you who share the faith and want to do what honors God. Often our conversations about faith are mainly about personal spiritual disciplines or maybe about family struggles. When we talk about work, it's kind of the small talk that introduces you to a person at a party. But what if we made our work an essential part of our faith conversations? I'm hoping that we can have that kind of community here at North Langley, that we talk about the ways we see, you know, our work being squeezed into a mold and how we can kind of break out of that and really offer our work to God every day. To help us do that, I just want to offer you some questions to think about, wrestle with. Last week, I called us to that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Could you say that with me? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. This verse reminds us that people are more than just human resources, employees, citizens, taxpayers, assets. People are God's workmanship, fearfully and wonderfully made. Each person with whom we work, whose business we rely on, whose work contributes to the bottom line, whose lives are affected by our work, they are God's workmanship, handiwork, just as you are, just as I am. So we need to wrestle with this question of how does our work affirm or undermine the truth that people are God's handiwork? To be instruments of God's peace, we must be able to see people as the precious and beautiful images of God that they are. Secondly, this verse reminds us that we do not belong to Babel or to Canada, or to Shell, or Telus, or Walmart, or even to ourselves. Those who've received the gift of grace are created in Christ Jesus. Our lives have been reclaimed from the powers of evil, the powers of Babel, and brought into the kingdom of God. So how does our work affirm or undermine the truth that we belong to Christ? How am I daily drawn into believing that I belong to something or someone else? How does my work try to convince me that my obligation is primarily to it and not to Christ? To be instruments of God's peace, we must live under the lordship of Christ in every aspect of our work. And we're going to talk about that more next week. Third, this verse reminds us that our lives are made for more than just personal or corporate success. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, works of benefit, works that introduce, create, cultivate, develop, highlight, promote, restore, and culminate in goodness for people, for community, for creation. So how does our work affirm or undermine the truth that all our work is meant to bring good to the world? Does our business, industry, professional association, project, or our daily work contribute to the goods that God wants to give to the world? Is there any way that our work undermines the goods God wants to provide for the world? For God's people, success is not measured ultimately by profit or fame or power, but by whether what we have done has been a reflection of God's goodness in the world. So how does our customer service, legal counsel, company policy, organizational goal setting, accounting practice, political campaigning, classroom management, and employee training affirm or undermine Ephesians 2:10? How does the way I work, interact with others, and manage resources affirm or undermine these three truths? That people are God's handiwork, that we belong to Christ, and that all our work is meant to bring God's goodness to the world. What might need to change in order for my work to affirm and not undermine these truths? Living in Babel, we face the temptation every day to devote our work to purposes that are not God's good and perfect will for us or for others. Even on our best days, we can't completely escape our complicity in injustice and greed. We desperately need an intervention. But 2,000 years ago, God came down to a world organized for evil with a plan for its rescue. The Apostle John tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God came down in Jesus to seek the peace of the city. And he sought the peace of the city by dying for it on the cross, taking all the consequences of its evil work upon himself and taking it with him to the grave. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, the sins of Babel and Jerusalem and Langley and all who live in them can be forgiven. God has made peace. No longer do we need to buy into the message that the gods of our day, of wealth and power and pleasure, must be satisfied in order for life to be secure and significant. In Christ, we know that we are actually the handiwork of a good and generous God. And that knowledge gives us faith to trust him when obedience is hard. Courage to live for his priorities in our workplace. Strength to endure the insults and injustices directed toward us. Wisdom to wade through all the complex decisions we must make. And grace for our own faults and stumblings. Trusting in him, we can offer his peace. Pray for his peace. Be his peace in the world to all the people whom he loves, the people we work with, the people we work for. So let's encourage one another, church, in worship, in prayer, in community, in friendship, to seek the peace of the city together. We don't belong to Babel. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. And if you have not known Christ, if you didn't know that this is the God that rules the universe, he invites you to know his peace, to be part of his kingdom, to no longer need to conform to the life-stealing way of Babel. Instead, embrace the life that he gives, the goodness he offers through Christ. So let's worship and pray together as we nourish our hearts with the truth of what he has done for us. The reason we remind ourselves of these truths is for the sake of the world. The world needs to know God for who he truly is. The world needs to know who it is truly meant to be. And so I want to invite you, even over these next weeks, to memorize Ephesians 2:10 with me as that reminder of who God is, what he's doing, what he's working in us. So As we close today, would you say that verse with me? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. Go with God.